I want to greet all of you this morning in the name of Jesus. Certainly it's a blessing to be here. I've enjoyed the service this morning very much. I appreciate the thoughts from Philippians 4 about how we ought to live and how we can encourage each other and build each other up. Last Sunday evening, a brother shared two verses with me. And he said one of them is up above us here. And he said he'd also like to remind me of the verse preceding that. And I'd like to read that verse just right now. Isaiah 41, actually those two verses I should say. Isaiah 41 verses 9 and 10. It says, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's a blessing and it's a promise from the Word of God. It comes out of the Old Testament from our prophet Isaiah, who spoke so much about the coming of the Savior. And so I appreciate that promise that the Lord gave to him. And I'm not exactly sure what the context is there, but it's for us and we can claim that too. And so I appreciate that. Before we get into the message, I'd just like to make a couple of comments about some things. I just want to, first of all, thank all of you for your love and for your care, for your prayers, for your support in these past several weeks. We just really appreciate that. I appreciate it. My family appreciates it. I want to thank you for that, and not just in the last couple of weeks, but in the last years. You mean a lot to us for that. Thank you. And also, I want to say at the beginning here that I want to be committed to serve the brotherhood in this capacity with humility and meekness. And I want to ask for your forbearance in that as I learn how to do this. Also, I would like to publicly recognize my father for his many years of example in preaching and ministering. He's given me a lot of example on how to apply himself and how to apply oneself to this calling. And it seems that I have gotten a bit of a window into this whole thing that I would not have had otherwise were it not for his example. And also, I want to thank the ministering brothers here, Brother Benny and Brother Ken, Dwayne and John, for their welcome and for allowing me to share in this calling. I consider it a privilege, even though it's big. There's a lot of responsibility that's associated with it. I think that is one thing that I probably I don't want to say fear, because I've been told not to fear, but it's the thing that weighs on me the most is the responsibility that goes with that. And so I just really covet your prayers in this. I trust that together we can build the church, and I want to just commit myself to that. This morning for a text, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to read a passage there, make some comments, and go from there. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Peter wrote like this. He said, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think God has always wanted a people who is called out and set apart for himself. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that he has been working toward that ever since the creation of the world. We see Adam. He was created in the image of God, and he was made to worship God. And God was looking for fellowship there. We see Enoch and Noah, men whose hearts were right toward God, and God was looking for people to fellowship with there. And later, after the flood, there was Abraham, and God called him in a unique and a special way, and he gave him covenants of promise. He gave him covenants of promise of a country, of descendants, and of a blessing to all nations, which materialized in the coming of our Savior. And so God was looking for that. And then later there was the tabernacle era, as I call it. I think one of the, is it the Hebrew writer, calls it the church in the wilderness, that God had these people that were set apart for himself. And now in our dispensation of time, God has once again called people to serve himself, and upon whom he can give a special blessing. And we call this the church. And so we are here as a body of believers that God has called together and brought together. I think we need to be careful that we don't emulate the church and lift it up to a place higher than it needs to be, because Jesus Christ is the highest. He's supreme. He's the ruler of the church. He's the head of the church. He has supremacy over all, and we want to uplift him. You know, the church is really only but an organized group of people whom God has called out of sin. And we're sinners saved by grace, as the saying says. We've been redeemed by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And in response to that, these people who have accepted him and accepted that invitation have committed themselves to following Christ for the rest of their lives. And so really, who are we? We can only say with the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And so really, it should humble us in all of that. The message title this morning, I'd like to talk about the church, the building, the body, and the bride. I have often been intrigued with these three illustrations of the church. And really, the church is not a building. The church is not a body as we think of a body, as a human body is described in Scripture, as illustrated in Scripture, nor is it a bride as there is at a wedding. But there are symbols, symbolic, illustrating what the church is and how it is to function. And so I would like to look this morning at how these illustrations, these three illustrations, the building, the body, and the bride, typify the church. And then also I'd like to see how that we as a church relate to each other and to the larger church body in these ways. And so I'd like to just make a couple of comments about that. In figurative language, we know illustrations are often limited. And even these that we read in the scriptures have limitations. And so we don't want to make something out of them that is not intended to be. And our interest is to see the message of the scriptures and to not build doctrine on illustrations, but rather build them on the Word of God. The things that I'm sharing this morning, they're not all-inclusive. I know I don't cover them all, and I'm sure that some of you could make other applications, too, that are profitable and good to consider. So I want you to feel free to do that. And like I mentioned, I don't want to lift the church up in any way that is not to be done. Rather that Christ is the Lord of the church. It is him that we need to worship and lift up in our hearts, both corporately and also personally. I know that some of the passages that we'll be looking at this morning, we've heard many times lately. I kind of hesitated about reading them and using them, and yet I felt the need to preach this message, in part to reaffirm in my mind what church life is all about. And so it was good for me to be studying that. And so I'd just like to share with you the things that I found. First of all, I would like to look at the building. How's the church as a building? And to start there, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Read this passage. They are familiar passages to us, but we do well to read them. I'd like to read Ephesians 2 verses 10 and then drop down to the end of the chapter. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And then in verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Between these two verses, verses 10 and 19, Paul is addressing the situation of the Jews, the Israelites, and the Gentiles merging together in a church. We don't have that situation here, but the application is still there on the fact that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And I'd like to keep that in mind as we consider the church being a building. I'd like to also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul wrote like this, "According to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I like those verses. They're very, very, have some very good thoughts there, and a good description about Jesus Christ being the foundation. And then, again, back in 1 Peter 2 there that we read, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And this verse is taken from Isaiah 28, verse 16, I think. I like to look at the illustration of the building as illustration of the church, typifying the universal church. And I'm not talking about the universalists or the Unitarians or some other term when I say universal, but I'm talking about the church, the people of God worldwide, those who are set apart for him, those who are believing in him, those who have their faith and trust in Christ. God has a church greater than this. Thank God for that. You know, it has been in the past, and as long as the Lord tarries, there will be his church. And I like to visualize the church as a building. When I see this word picture, I see a masonry building, perhaps of block, but rather of brick or stone. They have more character than block, just a regular 8x16 block face. And so I like to think of the building as a church, and each congregation as a separate brick or stone in that building. And all together, it works out to a habitation of God. I like to see that as a word picture there. And each part is fitly joined together to the one beside it. And when we consider, when we see that picture, we see each church in its own right, in its own function. It's filling a place in its own place there in the habitation of God. And each church, I think, has a place to fill in God's whole plan. We're here at Sturtstraff for a purpose. Other churches are at other places for a purpose. Churches in China, in Thailand, in Iran, in all of those places where they're suffering, where there are suffering saints in the past, they're there for a purpose. And it is up for us to follow God in that purpose. And I'd like to also remind us again that the whole building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And I'd like to think about the foundation for a bit, the foundation and the cornerstone. You children, and when us older ones who have been children, we possibly played with these Lincoln log sets, the ones that had the notches at the end, you stack them together, they fit together. I thought about that. Now, if you can build a nice, sturdy structure with those if you put them together right. If you put the first layers down, if you lay them right and lay the cross logs in there correctly, that will be a strong thing. If you can build on that, just go progressively. It becomes very strong. But if you don't do it right, if you leave the one side off, or if you lay it on the side instead of the way it needs to be, it's not gonna be so good. You might be able to build on it, but you can't make it very extensive. You can't make it tall if you have enough blocks. But if you put the foundation in right, you can build a tall building with those things. And we have the assurance that our foundation has been put in correctly. Jesus Christ saw to that. He is the chief cornerstone. He has given inspiration to the apostles and prophets to help to lay the foundation. And so we can thank God for that. I'd like to read that verse in Matthew 16, verse 18. Some discourse there that Jesus had with his apostles and Peter in particularly. Look at that in verse chapter 16 of Matthew. In this setting, Jesus asked his disciples one day, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said what they've been hearing. And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter for that. And then he said to him, "And I say unto you also, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's been some confusion about what this rock was. Some say that Jesus was saying that the rock is built on Peter. I don't think that's interpreted correctly. Peter in Greek means Petros. It means a stone or a boulder or any easily movable boulder of any size and something that you can pick up and move. That's Petros. Jesus said, "You are Petros. On this Petra, this rock, I will build my church." Now I think the rock, the Petra, is the statement that Peter made. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the Petra. And that is the thing upon, that is the statement and the confession of faith upon which the church is built. And so this rock is the solid rock. This is the rock that Jesus used, this term is what Jesus used in the illustration in the Sermon on the Mount about the man who built the house on the rock and it stood firm and steadfast. It had a foundation. And also in other places in Scripture where we read about the rock, the rocks that were rent at Jesus' crucifixion that were split and broken open, that was at Petra. And so it's interesting there. We have a rock upon which we can build the foundation. How do we relate to this larger building? How does Pilgrim Church relate to the larger building? I think that the Scriptures are given to us in their entirety, both for our benefit, and not just for ours, but for all other people of God. They are given for all of our benefit in all denominations, all churches, anyone who professes and acknowledges Jesus as Lord, not just professes, but acknowledges him. And that is the thing that we need to recognize. It is those who acknowledge him and practice it, Christian living in daily life, that are people of God. And Sadly, there are some who do not hold to all the doctrines of the Scriptures. How God views all of that, I don't know. It is not for us to say. There's one temptation on the one hand to exclude and pass judgment on all those who do not hold the same biblical views and values that we do. On the other hand, there's a temptation toward accepting anyone who names the name of Christ. I think there is a problem with either one, but we have responsibility within ourselves to maintain our brick in the kingdom of God, in the habitation of God. That is our first responsibility, and there are probably things that we can go to in other places there, but we need to leave that. And like I said, each church has its own place in God's building. We're laborers together. We're joint heirs. We are builders together. And so we need to keep that in mind, that God has called many people from many walks of life, and that's the building. I'd like to look at the body of as a symbol of the church. I'd like to turn to Romans 12. Read that passage there, and these passages are familiar to us. We've heard them read many times. And in some ways, I feel it's rather redundant to read them again. But I think it is well that we look at that. Verses 3 through 13. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. I think Paul, in his writings, did well in describing the body and also the gifts and the abilities that are associated with that. Then we also have the passage in Ephesians 4. That relate to that, verses 4 through 16. I don't think we'll read all of that, but just call attention to some of this. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry it's done, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and so on. We do well to read that. And speaking of Christ, in verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then verse Colossians 1:18 talks about the supremacy of Christ and how that Christ is over all and ahead of all. And then verse 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 27 is probably one of the most familiar passages of this nature that we have. In this passage, I see in verses 4 through 11, he describes the gifts that are in the body, or I would say the abilities that are there. It mentions about the working of miracles, you know, prophecy and so forth and various things, and how that the body is all one, has many members. Then verse 11 through 27, it says how that we all relate together, the body members relate together and function together. And I see the body here illustrating the local church. And I like for us to think about that, and because certainly it is true that the physical body, the way that it functions, we can make many applications to the church and how the church is supposed to function. I'm things I'm going to mention here are probably, certainly, probably idealistic for us. And hopefully, in times to come, we can reach the ideal better than we do. But I recognize that we have a humanity here that we have to contend with. And so sometimes it's hard to coordinate together as a church group, the same as our bodies coordinate together. So I'd like to look at some applications there. We see the body functioning together, the physical body, and we see that Paul was telling us that we have many members in the church, and we all have one head, Jesus Christ. You know, a healthy body is coordinated, it's active, it is moving, it is working together, it is doing things, and we don't find that it is in competition with itself. I like that. And sometimes we stumble over ourselves, granted, but I like to think about it that my body works for my corporate good as I get my direction from the head and from my head and my brain, if you will, and everything that's associated with that. I like verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 12 in regard to the church. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And it is the Spirit that gives ability and it gives energy to carry out the gifts that we are given to do. And I like to keep that in mind when we consider the church. There are many prominent features in our bodies. As we look at each other, there are prominent features. There are many features that are hidden. And I think there are probably more body parts that are hidden than what are exposed. And perhaps that is also true in the church, in some senses. If we take that in the right sense, there are many, many parts that are necessary for the whole healthy function of and coordinated function of the body. There are some parts that have exceptional strengths, and there are some parts that have distinct weaknesses and inabilities, mainly because they weren't made to be so, and that's in my body. For example, my ear cannot see a thing, but it doesn't hear as well as it used to. But, you know, that's the way it is. And my eyes, they see, but not as well as they used to. And so it is in the church. You know, we have various strengths and weaknesses, and that's the way it is. And God has set the members in order in the church to function as it is necessary and as he sees fit. We need to remember that Christ is the head. He is the control center. And we should all of us, get our directions and instruction from him. And we need to remember that. Sometimes we respond, our bodies respond from one member, relates to the other, and so forth. We need to remember that this is as it is. It is here in the body, that in the church, that we live out our Christian walk. That's really, church for us is the essence of our lives. That is at the hub, and all the other activities circulate around that. And I think we should strive to be more that way, that our lives can be absorbed in each other and then absorbed into God. I think that would be good. And here's where we do our growing. Ephesians 4:16 says, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I think this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 portrays this body and church relationship very well. The members of our bodies generally trust each other, especially for normal functions. My feet and my body trusts my feet to carry me around. And my body trusts my hands to bring food to my mouth. My body trusts my eyes that it would show if something's in my way. We trust each other. The members trust each other. And I think our church life, we should find it so as well. Members care for each other. We don't see them getting upset with each other. Our body members don't. We don't become jealous. My body members don't become jealous of each other. They don't go stealing from each other. They don't become violent and malicious toward each other. They help each other. They're blend together. And like I say, that's perhaps speaking rather idealistically. But is that not the way that it should be in the church, that it should be so? I have never seen the case when my foot gets to wear a new shoe for the first time, and that the foot kind of tends to extend itself out forward a little bit so that the eye can look down there and see it, and it could admire its style, it could admire the way that it fits. I've never seen my hand get angry with the foot because it's got a new shoe and call it proud because it extends itself forward so the eye can see it. I don't see that happening. I'd rather see the opposite to be true. This hand is a very versatile member. It can reach just about anywhere on our body. It can do a lot of things. It is one of the most useful members of our bodies, I suppose. I mean, the ones that, you know, we see and work with. It is a very versatile member, and this member, even though it never wears a shoe, it is willing to reach down and feel that shoe and compliment the foot and feel it and admire it for the body's sake. I'm not sure why we do that, but that's what we do. And it'll even call on his twin to reach down and tie that shoe, because here the foot gets to wear her new shoe and it can't even tie the thing and has to have another member to do it for him. And so can we visualize the relationships that should be between us, that we can complement each other and build each other up and encourage each other in our Christian walk? And I think that's really what church life is all about. That's what we should see happening to each other, that we're willing to extend ourselves to help each other. But we are living in a fallen world. We're hampered by human and sinful tendencies. And these are things that we need to work with. We really do. And so I'd just like to encourage all of us that we can do that. When we see a bad situation coming up, our eyes or our senses, our ears, you know, it warns the body. Can we do the same for our brothers and sisters in the church? I trust that we can if we have the sense of vision, if we have a sense of hearing, a sense of discernment of the times, that we can be willing and able to warn the body and that we take notice of that. The idea of the church is about a team effort. It's not about ourselves. We don't live on an island. We're not about ourselves. And this is also true in the broader sense, as a church as a building, that we're not the only church. It's not all about ourselves, but it's about the bigger picture. We need to remember that the idea of the church is team effort, and as the members work together. Another thing we need to remember is that our flesh, and I'm speaking about ourselves personally, in our spirit, our flesh, as Scripture uses the term, is in conflict with the Spirit of God within us. It's there. That's why we rise up in anger sometimes, and that's why we do things that we should not. It is the flesh. The flesh is actually our enemy. It is our enemy. It is an ally. Well, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. And the idea is that the flesh is in competition and an enemy to the Spirit of God, and we have that to deal with. And then when we have a choice to make, the enemy of our flesh or the friend which is the Spirit of God, which do we choose? And our will comes in there. And sadly, sometimes our will allies with the flesh, and then we have a problem. And so we need to understand that the flesh is an enemy just as real as a virus or a cancer is to our bodies. It is an enemy to the Spirit of God. And so I would just like to encourage us that when a brother or a sister comes to us and says, I think you've got a bit of a virus here, would you like some help with it? That we could receive that help. We could understand that even though this virus is in our bodies, that we want to get rid of it. This flesh is, on the other hand, is rising up, and we want to deal with that. We want to look for the common good of our, not just our spiritual person, ourselves. It deals with that, but it's also with the larger brotherhood. But primarily, that we need to understand that the flesh is in conflict with the Spirit of God, and we need the help of our brothers sometimes to keep that in control. This thing about tying our shoes, I've appreciated the times when you all have reached down to help me tie my shoes and do things for me that I can't do on my own. And I've certainly been blessed with that many times. And I think that there are people among us who are gifted to do that. And these are probably sometimes these are people who work largely behind the scenes, and we don't find out much about them, but their ministry is going on. It's not made in a public way, and we just want to bless you for that, because certainly that's another aspect of practical church living. So I want to encourage you in that. In this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, we read about the members and the various gifts, and sometimes people make a lot about the gifts. And we puzzle sometimes over this thing about gifts. Someone has said that God gives us gifts undeveloped, and it is up to us to develop these gifts or talents or abilities, whatever you want to call them. It is up to us to use them, and God can help us with that. Our brothers and sisters can help us in developing these gifts among us. I think the best way to develop a gift is to put it to use and to try to use it. That is the best way to develop a gift. We know that muscles don't become strong without exercise, and we know that oftentimes we need practice and experience to become perfected in a certain skill. And so it is in the church, whether it is in public speaking. You can't really develop the gift of public speaking unless you do it. And so, frankly and practically, I would just like to encourage us with that when we have opportunity to exercise our gifts, have an assignment or whatever to do that, and because it can develop gifts. Sometimes we wonder, how do we know what God is calling me to do? And that's a pertinent question. And in a church, we often find that question raised among young people and sometimes among older people. And for ourselves, for a number of years, we have wished that we could go to volunteer service sometime. I don't know where all of that's going to lead. And we question about what is God's will, and we look at this situation. We have responsibility here or there. And so it is certainly true that it's a valid question. What is God calling us to do? And my father once said that the need constitutes the call. And when there's a need in the church, and you see that need, or you are presented with the need, how about making that your call to try to apply yourself to that? And I think that is very good. And in church context, in the context of church life, that is often the case, that we get our call from our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we don't like that so much, but it's just the way it is. And we would rather have a special, maybe a voice from heaven or a dream or something. But so often, the call from God comes in practical ways through the brotherhood. And so I would say that when you're given an office, an assignment, or a responsibility, or you see a need, don't shrink from it, but rather embrace it. Embrace it, because this is a call from God. Is that not where you want to be following the call of God? And so I say that even though, you know, we have elements of human nature to deal with, pursue that. Embrace it. Let it be a part of your life, and God can bless you for that. If you're unsure about the situation, especially for young people, if you are unsure about how to do something, you can always solicit help from your brothers and sisters, more mature people, those who have had experience in the thing, and go into it with trust in our Almighty God. And His resources are available for us. If the thing looks impossible, look for help, but try to meet that if you can. Obviously, I think we probably had experience. There are times when something really does look impossible. We don't feel we're qualified, and there are times when situations like that do come up. But I think generally, we should put our best efforts into it. And I say again, embrace them. The opportunities, don't shrink from them, and go to it with the fear of God and the blessing of the brotherhood. And so that can be a good thing there. So far as the illustration of the bride, this was an interesting one. We hear a lot about the bride of Christ. Well, sometimes we do. But I looked in concordance. I looked in search on Power Bible. I put in Bride of Christ, and there were no responses. It's not there. And stated in those three words that I could find. And perhaps I'm wrong about that, and you can tell me if I am. But we do see the church illustrated as a bride in several places. And one I'd like to read is in Revelation 19, this was also figurative language. I'd like to read verses 6 through 9. It says like this, "And I, John, heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And then also in chapter 21, we read about, I didn't put that reference down, perhaps you see it there, but it talks about, in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I'm not sure what the application is there, but so far as a bride being a type of the church, we have this passage in Revelation in the Old Testament. I think it is in Isaiah that it makes reference to a bride at times in relation to Israel. And, we see Jesus used illustration of marriage several times in the parable of the man who came to the wedding without a wedding garment. And we have the parable of the 10 virgins. So Jesus was using marriage in the sense of the kingdom of heaven. We also have the teachings of Paul that show the relationship of Christ and the church is like a marriage relationship. And so the idea is there. And I like to think about the bride illustrating the church in heaven, the church in the future, the church in heaven, God's people in heaven. And this can also relate to the visible church, but I like to apply this to the church in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is used, the scripture used there. And so how do we view our relationship to the church in heaven? And that's a good question. We don't know what it will be like there. We don't know what Uncle John and Aunt Amanda, some of you are seeing now, what they're a part of insofar as the bride of Christ. We don't know their situation there, but we have the assurance that they are presently in the presence and the care of the Heavenly Father. And how it will be at the end of time, you know, those are some things we can speculate about, but we don't really know. But we thank God that if we live for Him here and now, we'll be prepared and we'll be cared for then. And so that is a blessing. We are reminded at a time of death that we are persons of three parts, perhaps the body and the soul and the spirit. The earthly material part we see here now, it's visible. The spiritual part is a part of the person that we don't see. And I think when a person loses a loved one in death, he understands much more clearly the fact that the real person has gone away. The real person is no longer here. And so it is that the spiritual person goes to meet our Maker. And we can have the confidence that God will provide and care for us in this. We also understand that our human bodies do not have the capacity to experience heaven. We don't have that capacity. And that's why, one reason why God is giving us new bodies, so that we can dwell with Him forever. And that in His kindness and consideration, God has done that. And so we see these, and God gives us glimpses of what it will be like in the future. And I believe that when we are out of these earthly bodies that we're hampered with by humanity, we will have a closer and sweeter and more intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father than we have now or ever can have now. And so we can appreciate that. And so While we wait, we're living in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And by imminent, I mean that it's a thing that may happen without delay. And I think that we should never forget that. It's easy to forget that, but we should live with the expectation of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. And so it's important that how we live here and now, because as we live here and now will determine our destiny and how we will live over there, whether we will live in the presence of God with the holy angels and his saints, or whether we'll live apart from God in eternal death. And so it is anticipation of the future that we have to make our choices now. And so, like I said, these things are not new to us. And I don't think I've said anything today that we don't know particularly. But I think that it is important that we, even though we have them in our heads, we believe them in our hearts, that we endeavor to live them out in our daily lives, in our relationships with each other in the church. And so I just want to thank God for that. I'm thankful to God that he has made a place for us that we can live with him and serve him. Shall we kneel for prayer? Dear God in heaven, we are so thankful to you for your blessing to us. Thank you for the care and the provision you've made for us, for your children, that we can be called out of sin into your marvelous light, and we can walk in the light and life of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us today, that as we go forth, that we can just honor you in the way that we live and in the way we relate to each other. Help us in our daily lives that we can just honor you. And we just want to thank you for Jesus and for the salvation that is available for us. Thank you for the church and that you have designed that we can be a body of believers that can help each other in this journey of life. So be with us. We want to look to you and trust in you for times to come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.